In week four of our series called I Know a Guy, and we've been learning life lessons from the story of Noah, and we've looked at a lot of different things, a life of righteousness, a life of faithfulness, a life of hope, and this week we are looking at a life of worship. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. So yes, we are getting through three verses today, but they are vitally important verses in Scripture. I believe that if we get these scriptures wrong, we will misunderstand what it means to truly worship. So they're very, very important. As we get into it, I don't know about you guys, but I grew up in church. I grew up my entire life going to the same church until I went into the ministry and became a youth pastor from the time I was 3 years old till the time I was 19. So for 16 years, I went to the same church, and for 15 of those 16 years, I had the exact same pastor. In fact, that pastor is still there at that church today. And the church I grew up in, Oak Grove Assembly of God in Springfield, Missouri, it was a very expressive church. Okay, what I mean by expressive is that people would sing really, really loud, even if they didn't know how to sing. They would lift their hands, and the higher the hand lifted, that means the more into worship that they were. And then if they had two hands, you better watch out because they're really, really getting into it, really getting into it. People would shout an amen during the pastor's message. They just loved to be expressive. That's how I grew up. Amen. Come on, Bart. Just like our church, obviously. All of this was pretty typical of a Sunday morning worship service. People came to encounter the presence of God and to interact with him through praise and worship. And even though I grew up in a very expressive church, it took me personally a long time to get comfortable expressing my emotions to God during church. I remember sitting towards the front of the sanctuary with the other youth students. If this was the sanctuary in the church I grew up in, the second row where Jimmy is where all of the youth students would sit, right there. One big, huge, long pew. So, Jimmy, you're the youth today, praise the Lord. And you're sitting in the spot. And we would all sit there together, second pew from the front. And, you know, everybody's looking at the youth to see, are they paying attention? What are they doing? Are they on their phones? And I remember sitting there. And thoughts would constantly be running through my mind during worship. I wonder if anybody's watching me right now. Anybody thought that during worship? Or do they think I'm weird if I raise my hand at this part of the song? Anybody thought that before? Come on. We're being honest today. Otherwise, I'm just weird and I do this on my own and nobody else does it. Things like, what if I'm the only one raising my hand right now? Because I'm not in the back of the room. I can't see what everybody else is doing. Or better yet, because I wasn't very expressive, I would have thoughts like this. Well, if I don't raise my hand right now, will people think I'm not actually worshiping? If I'm just sitting here like this, will people think that I'm not worshiping and I'm just kind of standing still? Or man, I just must not be feeling the Holy Spirit right now because everybody else is jumping up and down and I'm not. And I'd get so caught up in how I was supposed to be worshiping that I would forget why I was supposed to be worshiping. It took me a while to realize that worship is not a personal act that somebody does. I want you to get that. Worship is not a personal act that somebody does. Worship is a response to who God is and what he has done. That's what worship is. Worship is us responding to God because of who he is and because of what he has done in our life and in the world. So it didn't matter how I worshiped. What mattered is who I worship and why I'm worshiping them. That's what I want us to look at today. It's how to live a life of worship. See, contrary to popular belief, worship is not a segment in a Sunday morning church service. Biblical worship is a way of life. It's not just the songs that we sing when we start and the prayer time and then we go into the preaching time away from the worship time. No, it is a way of life. We're supposed to worship with our lives. Worship is more than music, more than singing, and more than a weekly event. True biblical worship is a posture we take with our heart in order to respond to who God is and what he has done. See, worship is not a physical posture that we take. And if you raise your hand just right and at the certain angle and certain degree, then you're worshiping the way that God wants you to be worshiping right then. No, it's the posture of your heart. Now, our actions represent the posture of our heart. But we don't do the actions just to be expressive and just to say, look, I'm raising my hands or I'm laying on the ground during worship or I'm doing this or doing that. No, those things symbolize the posture of your heart. True biblical worship is a posture we take with our heart in order to respond to who God is and what he has done. And I think that the life of Noah and his example of worship to the Lord is an extremely important part of Scripture. And if we fail to understand the priority that worship played in Noah's life, then we will have a gross misunderstanding of worship in our own lives. The Bible mentions at the end of Genesis chapter 8 about Noah's moment of worship to the Lord. It takes place right after Noah and his family are told by God to leave the ark after spending 1 year of their life on board. I don't know about you, but I'd be ready to get off that boat. And this is what it says in Genesis chapter 8, in verses 20 through 22. It says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and there he sacrificed as burnt offerings the animals and birds that had been approved for that purpose. And the Lord was pleased with the aroma of the sacrifice and said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of the human race, even though everything they think or imagine is bent toward evil from childhood. I will never again destroy all living things. As long as the earth remains, there will be planting and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. Now, most of the time when we look at these three verses, we look at what God said, right? He promises he's never going to flood the earth again. He's never going to destroy the human race. And those are important. We could preach probably a whole series just on these three verses and what they all mean. And we're not going to do that. Don't worry. We're not going to do that. But I think sometimes we can get so caught up and focused in what God meant by that, that we forget what led to that moment. See, what led to God saying, I'm never going to flood the earth and destroy the human race again, was Noah's act of worship. Noah's act of worship brought a response from God. There's a couple of things that we see here from Noah. The first one is this, that worship requires preparation. Worship requires preparation. When I look back on those moments as an early teenager, I could now recognize why I always felt like worship was awkward at the beginning of every Sunday morning service, because I wasn't spiritually prepared for the worship. The first worship song would start, and I would maybe sing along in my head with the words up on the screen, and I would either have my hands in my pockets or I'd be tapping along to the beat on the pew in front of me. That's kind of what I just did. Anybody familiar with that? Sony's over there shaking her head like, yeah, man, singing songs in your head is a great way to start out worship. And then after that, the second song would come and I maybe feel a little bit more comfortable. And so on the bridge and the chorus, I might sing those out loud a little bit, but I didn't want anybody to hear me singing. And then by the third song, my mind would finally be off of what I thought everybody else was thinking about me and what I sounded like if I sung bad, or what if I didn't raise my hand at the right time. And I would finally start to worship on the third song. And in my church, the third song was the last song. So by the last song, when I was finally in a position in my spirit to truly worship God, I got rid of all of the distractions of what other people thought about me, of what I should do in the moment, of how I sounded. When I finally got to the place where I could truly worship God, the songs would end. We'd go into a time of prayer like we do here, and the pastor would get up to preach, and every time that happened, I would feel like I missed out on my opportunity to worship God, all because I was not prepared to worship him. You see, instead of preparing my heart before I got to church, I would wait until I was there to get in the right attitude, the right space to open up my heart to God. And I missed out on so many incredible opportunities to encounter the Lord all because I failed to prepare for worship. Now, unlike me, thankfully, Noah understood the importance of preparing for worship. In fact, Noah prepared for this moment well over a year in advance before he even got onto the boat. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 7, specifically verse 8, this is what it says. With them were all the various kinds of animals, those approved for eating and for sacrifice, and those that were not, along with all the birds and the animals that scurry along the ground. Now you see, worship in Noah's time was he had to build this big altar out of rocks. They couldn't have steps up to it, okay? That's an interesting thing, and we don't have time to get into that. But it would just be these flat stones, and then you would take the animal, and you would have to sacrifice the animal because Scripture says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so in the Old Testament, they would use animals to kind of substitute their sin onto the animal, and that sin would then die for their sins, and they could continue to live in the presence of God. The other thing that they would use animal sacrifices for was just for worship for God. Other than just forgiveness of sins, we see in Leviticus that there's this whole law laid out about, hey, if you want to come and bring a burnt offering to the Lord or a grain offering or something like that, that is just an offering of worship, right? Something extra that you're not required to do, but you just want to show God love and gratitude. And so Noah prepared for these sacrifices before he even got on the boat. You know what that tells us? That the entire time Noah was on the boat, he was thinking about worshiping the Lord. He was thinking about, man, I can't wait until the time I can get on dry land, not so I can get off this boat, but so I can worship my God. I can't wait to get on dry land so I can build that altar and these animals that I've kept alive for well over a year, I can sacrifice them and I can praise God and thank him for saving me and my family from the boat. Noah was prepared for worship. He prepared well in advance before he was able to get off the ark. And if we fail to prepare for worship, we will fail to be present in our worship. You see, we have to prepare ourselves spiritually and mentally and emotionally for a time to worship the Lord. And if we fail to prepare, then when that moment comes and we're worshiping God and his presence is here and people are encountering him, we will miss out on being present in our worship. Noah was able to immediately leave the ark, build an altar, and worship the Lord because he had prepared. In other words, he lived a life of worship. Likewise, you and I need to prepare our hearts for worship by living a life of worship. And you can't live a life of worship by only encountering the presence of God for 20 minutes on a Sunday morning while we sing songs to the Lord and pray. You must daily be responding to God and praising him, either for who he is or what he has done in your life. If you're driving down the road and you barely miss hitting an elk or a deer, give God praise. That's a great time to worship. If you're going over your family budget and you find an extra $25 or $50, give God praise. That's an act of worship. If you're like me and you lose your keys and your wallet all the time, and you find them within the first 30 seconds of looking, and you don't have to ask your spouse where they are, give God praise. Come on. There are times in our lives that we can praise and worship the Lord for the little things that he has done. So when we gather together as a body of believers, our hearts are already prepared to enter into God's presence and worship our King. Worship requires preparation. Worshiping God doesn't always have to be singing worship songs in the car or something you only do at church. It can be quick and sporadic moments throughout the day where you're reminded about God's goodness and you thank him for it. And it's vital to our relationship with the Lord to be prepared for worship. If we're prepared to worship the Lord at all times, then it will be easier to enter his presence, which brings us to our second point, that worship happens in God's presence. Worship happens in God's presence. It can't happen anywhere else. Not true biblical worship. We worship things all the time. But if it's not in the presence of God and we're not worshiping God, then we are worshiping some other idol that isn't the Lord. If you want to truly worship the Lord, it has to happen in his presence. Look again at verse 20 in chapter 8 of Genesis. It says this, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord." That right there. Noah built an altar to the Lord. See, the altar was the place that man would go to encounter the presence of God. See, if you remember back a couple of months ago when we were talking about the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, right, God created the garden as a place for him to come down and walk among Adam and Eve, right? And so they would just be in the presence of God, and they would just walk in the cool breeze of the day with God. Well, then sin entered their life. They became selfish and disobedient, and they separated themselves from God and his plan for their lives, and we do the exact same thing. And so now God says, hey, I can't come and just dwell with you all the time. This is what he's saying to Noah. But what I can do is set up a place that when you come and you ask for forgiveness of your sins, and that sacrifice has been offered and you are now cleansed and now you are holy, now you can encounter my presence at this altar. So Noah builds this altar to encounter the presence of God. It's where you would go to sacrifice an animal for your sins or to give an offering of praise or worship to the Lord. And a perfect example of the altar in the Old Testament is found in Isaiah chapter 6. And this example shows us how the altar allows you to encounter the presence of God. It says this, it says, "It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings, and with two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory.' Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'It's all over. I'm doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people of filthy lips. Yet I've seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, 'See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven.' Then I heard the Lord asking, 'Whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us?' I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Notice something important about the altar here. Isaiah had entered the throne room of God. He hears the angel saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole world is filled with his glory." And suddenly he realizes that he is not worthy to be in the presence of God. What am I gonna do? I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people, a nation, Israel, is now unclean. We're not speaking and worshiping the name of God the way that we were supposed to. And it was a coal that was taken from the altar. And when it touched his lips, the altar transported Isaiah out of God's presence into his presence. As soon as the coal touched his lips from the altar, his sins were forgiven. He was standing in holiness and perfection in front of God. God is able to speak directly to Isaiah and say, "Who will go for us? Who will send this message?" And he says, "Here I am, send me." He enters the presence of God. It's what the altar does for you and I. It allows us to enter the presence of God. And you see, Jesus, when he died on the cross, that became the final altar. Right? We don't have altars anymore where we go and we sacrifice animals or we sacrifice people or anything like that, because Jesus dying on the cross was the final altar. When he died to cover our sins, we are now able to enter the presence of God anytime we want. Scripture talks about how when Jesus took his last breath, the curtain in the temple that separated the presence of God and the Holy of Holies from everything else was ripped in two, meaning that God's presence is now available for all of us. So how do we encounter God's presence today? We don't go to an altar and worship. We just go to God's presence. If you are saved and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your worship becomes your altar. And you say, I'm going to take whatever place I'm at, if I'm in my car, if I'm at church, if I'm at home, whatever place I begin to worship my God, that is where I'm going to encounter his presence. That's powerful. That is so powerful. In the Old Testament, we see that they would have to build altars all over the place. We see people like Jacob. He would go to this altar, and then he's over on this side of the country, so he'd go to that altar to give sacrifices, and they were building altars all over the place for so they could go and worship God and not have to travel a long distance. We don't have to travel anywhere. The Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. And if we just get into that moment of worship and praising God for who he is and what he has done, we will enter the presence of God. That's why we worship together as a church. It's why we do a worship, at least in the song form, at the very beginning of our service, because we want to enter the presence of God. We don't want to do anything else outside of his presence. We don't want to pray outside of his presence. We don't want to hear the word of God outside of his presence. We want his presence to be where we dwell while we hear from him together. Worship happens in God's presence. It was the coal from the altar that allowed Isaiah to not only continue to be in the throne room of God, but to allow God to speak to Isaiah. And again, I said, you know, we don't have altars today to encounter God's presence. So how does this idea play out? Clearly, we don't have an altar where we perform animal sacrifices as worship to God. But if we're going to live a life of worship, that doesn't mean we don't sacrifice as worship to God. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. What is Paul saying to the church in Rome? He's saying, you are supposed to live your life in such holy of a manner, such holy and worthy to enter God's presence, that is the true worship to the Lord. If you live your life, if you sacrifice your own desires, your own selfishness, your own wants and your own needs, your own purpose for your life, and you say, God, you give me your purpose, you give me your desires, you give me your needs, Lord, let me live in you, sacrifice myself so I can gain you, that is true worship to the Lord. That's how we live a life of worship, sacrificing our lives and living in holiness and obedience. I tell you what, there's a lot of things that you can do as a Christian, right? Paul also says that everything is not beneficial, but it's permissible, right? So you can go out and you can do a whole bunch of things. But Paul also makes it very clear right here. If you want to live a life of worship in the presence of God, day in and day out, continually in God's presence, even though you can do certain things, you won't do certain things because you want to remain holy and pure before the Lord. Worship is a way of life. And worship happens in God's presence. We're to live our lives in such a holy manner that we sacrifice our own motives, desires, and selfishness to worship the Lord. And if our lives are a living sacrifice, then we don't have anything holding us back from entering God's presence. Because a life of holiness means a life in the presence of God. That means we don't have to be in a particular location at a particular time and lift our hands in a particular way in order to encounter the presence of God. You can encounter the presence of God in your car, in your shower, out on the mountain, and even in this church building. If you're here this morning and you're thinking something along the lines of, well, I just don't experience the presence of God the way I used to. Or maybe you're thinking, man, I just can't seem to feel God through these new worship songs that we sing. Right? Or, man, I have a hard time entering the presence of God right now. Well, that's not how you encounter God's presence anyway. You don't encounter God's presence on your own might. You don't encounter God's presence through the songs that you sing. You don't encounter God's presence by some experience. You encounter God's presence by worshiping Him with the way you live your life. You encounter His presence by worshiping Him the way you live your life. So stop focusing on where you are at, what type of song you're singing, or what other people will think if you truly enter worship. Just worship Jesus. Let everything you do be worship to the Lord. And when you worship God truly, unashamedly, without abandon, you will enter the presence of God. The way that we hold ourselves accountable to living a life of worship is through us gathering together regularly to worship the Lord. At least that's what the authors of Hebrews thought. I want to make something very clear. I love our time on Sunday mornings worshiping the Lord together. It refreshes my soul. It rejuvenates me. I don't know about you guys, but I love it. I love when I can hear all of us singing the song and lifting our hands and just encountering the presence of God together. But that's not a life of worship. If that's all you do on a weekly basis, that's not a life of worship. The author of Hebrews talks about how you don't forsake the gathering of the church together. Why? Because the church coming together holds one another accountable. So when we come together and we're worshiping the Lord and I'm preaching the word and all of these things, we're holding each other accountable, saying, yes, we want to live a life of worship. Yes, I want to live a life of faithfulness. I want to live a life of righteousness and a life of hope and a life of blessing and abundance. And we hold one another accountable. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19, this is what it says. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. Well, that sounds like entering God's presence, right? We can enter God's presence because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. So the author starts out saying, hey, we need to enter God's presence, and we do that through worship. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. What is he saying? He's saying hold one another accountable, right? He's saying don't neglect meeting together, but encourage one another. Encourage one another to continue to enter into God's presence. Encourage one another to go to God with sincere hearts, fully and trusting in him, and encourage and support one another and holding tightly to the hope that we affirm, and to think of ways to motivate one another. It's accountability. And so we worship together. We enter God's presence together as a church, as a body of believers. And one, so we can worship the Lord together, because there's something powerful about corporate worship. But two, to hold one another accountable. So worship is a response to who God is and what he has done. Worship requires preparation, and it happens in God's presence. We can encounter God's presence anywhere, and our lives should be a life of worship, which means that we should live a life in God's presence. And we gather together regularly as Christians to hold ourselves accountable to living a life of worship. The third thing that we see here about why it's important to live a life of worship is this, that worship brings God joy. I love this point. Worship brings God joy. Genesis 8:21 says, "And the Lord was pleased with the aroma of the sacrifice and said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground because of the human race. Even though everything they think or imagine is bent toward evil from childhood, I will never again destroy all living things.'" You see, right before God makes that promise to never destroy all living things again until Jesus returns, it says, "The Lord was pleased with the aroma of the sacrifice." This isn't saying that God literally smelled Noah's sacrifice and thought it smelled like grandma's freshly homemade chicken, fried chicken, right? That's not what this is saying. It's attributing a human trait to God in order for us to understand how God felt in that moment, because God is a spiritual being, right? He's in essence a being. And so he doesn't have these humanistic qualities like smell and taste and that kind of stuff, but that's how we can relate to God. And so the author is saying, man, God loved this sacrifice. Just like you love smelling your grandma's homemade fried chicken, God loved smelling this sacrifice. He was pleased. He was overjoyed that Noah was worshiping him. Because God experiences joy whenever you worship him. After all, God created us to worship him. So won't he experience joy and be pleased when his creation that he created to worship him actually does what they're supposed to for once, and they actually worship him? So when you worship the Lord, you're doing what you were created to do. When you live a life of worship, you are doing what God created you to do. And contrary to popular belief, God does not crave our worship out of selfishness because he's proud and arrogant and knows that he deserves our praises and worship. I've heard that preached before. Like, you know, of course God wants your worship because he deserves it. And he does deserve it. When we say, yeah, God deserves it, and it kind of comes across as God being selfish and God being proud that he deserves this type of worship. But God created us to worship him because worship is about wanting more of God, not giving more of ourselves. Worship is about wanting more of God. I don't know about you, but whenever I am in that moment and I am worshiping, whether there's music on or I'm just in my office in the quiet and I'm worshiping the Lord, it's not the music that I'm enjoying. It's not the time that I'm enjoying. It's the presence of God that I'm enjoying. And when I worship, I enter God's presence, and that brings God joy because he wants to give more of himself to you. The longer you're in that presence of God, the longer you are worshiping, the more that God will pour out his spirit on you. That gives God great joy because our God is not a selfish God. He is a selfless God, and he loves to give more than he loves to receive. God loves to give more of himself to you than he loves your worship back to him. But when we worship God, we enter his presence. We just can't help but stay there and say, God, I just want more. I want to be in your presence longer. I want more of you. I want you to speak more into my life more clearly so I know what it is that you have for me to do. I want to live a life of worship so I'm constantly living in more and more and more of your presence. That's what a life of worship is all about. We have to prepare for it. But when we prepare for it, we benefit by being in the presence of God. And that worship brings God joy, which pours out more of himself on us. The more you worship, the more you want to be in God's presence. The more you want to interact with him throughout your life, and the more that God of God that you want. The more you worship, the more you want to be in God's presence. This morning, I want to close out our time together by worshiping the Lord. We have a song prepared that we're going to start here in just a moment. See, we've taken time this morning to prepare our hearts. Maybe you came in and you just had nothing to give. But through our time of worship and our time of prayer, your heart is now prepared to worship the Lord. We've prepared our hearts through singing songs and through the hearing of the word. We've gathered together in this church to encounter the presence of God. And we're going to bring joy to the heart of God through our worship so that he can pour out more of himself on us. Will you all stand with me this morning as we prepare? We're going to sing a song called, "Oh Come to the Altar." I thought it was pretty fitting for the close of this message. We're going to worship him, not caring about what other people think. If you simply need to stand there with your hands together in the presence of God to receive more of him, you do it. If you need to lift your hands high in the air and shout the lyrics to God, you do it. If you need to lay down on your face in order to get alone with Jesus to worship him, you do it. Get rid of all of the distractions of what people will think and just whatever you need to do to encounter the presence of God, do it. So I promise, once you enter that presence of God, you will not want to leave. Let's tune out all distractions and worship our Savior, Jesus Christ, together.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Sing hallelujah, Christ.
Praise your name, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that every time we come to worship, we get to enter your presence. Lord, that the Spirit of the Lord dwells inside of us. And as long as we have you living in us, with us wherever we go, we can worship you and encounter your presence anytime, any place, and anywhere. Help us, Lord, to live a life of worship, praising you when great things happen, still praising your name when things don't seem to be going our way, but knowing that you are still in control and you are still in our life, Lord. Help us, God, to always place our thoughts and our hope Lord, may you bless us and keep us. May your face shine upon us. Be gracious to us in all we say, think, and do until we meet again for your glory. In your holy and mighty name, Jesus. Amen.